Good evening. It's good to be back with y'all this evening. So the bad news is that as I was going over my notes, I thought I had condensed everything down. So I've got about 6 pages more than what I would normally have for the time allotted. So I adjusted my margins and got it down to 4 pages extra. You realize we didn't lose anything here, we just condensed it, okay? So anyway, I think the first time I spoke, I don't know how much I had. I'm not sure this is a gift, but I have improved a lot over the years because I was very shy, did not want to speak in public at all, and so I could condense a 30-minute message down to about 10 very quickly. So we're not going to do that tonight. We obviously can't cover everything. We're in the book of Titus. So if you want to turn over to Titus, we covered a good bit of chapter 1. We're not covering the whole book thoroughly, obviously, in 2 nights. So, well, we learned a good bit about Titus and Crete last week. And Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to set in order the things that were lacking. And we see some of the problems that he faced at the end of chapter 1. And some of those that he was having, he was dealing with those that were rebellious, defying the authority of the apostles, and they were denying their teachings. They were also those that were mere talkers. They produced no spiritual benefits, but rather it robbed the people of truth and led them in error. And finally, there were those who were deceiving, which appears to be mainly the Jews. So Paul said they needed to be silenced and their mouths stopped. So we discussed the difficulty of that, but Paul didn't leave him just on his own. He gave him some instructions to help him with that. And the other thing that he had to deal with were the Cretes were known for being liars, lazy gluttons, or idle gluttons. And Paul said, that's true. And he said, rebuke them sharply so that they would be sound in the faith. So Titus's first task was to appoint elders. And he was to choose spiritual leaders, sound in character, and spiritual maturity, holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, and that they would be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to rebuke those that contradicted them. And remember, it wasn't just one church that Titus is dealing with. Some say it could have been 90 to 100 cities on Crete, so that was 90 to 100 churches that he was having to deal with these issues. So the plurality of sound spiritual leadership would help Titus quickly silence these troublemakers in the assembly. And then we saw that he was to teach those in the assembly with sound doctrine. He was to teach the older men, the older women, the younger men. The older women would teach the younger men. The older women would teach the younger women. And so they would mentor each other and to grow in the knowledge of the word. And we see that by sound doctrine and sound faith, those are our foundational truths that solidifies the church. It silences the unruly and the vain talkers and the deceivers. Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And that's how the church grows, and it has a solid foundation. So tonight, we're not going to cover all of it. I'm not going to read all of, we'll read chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. And Paul is talking about godly living, the grace of God, and good works. So we'll kind of look at those tonight. So chapter 2, bespeak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, if they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to save you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So we'll stop there with our reading. So we see that the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women, that as Titus is teaching, they are to be sober-minded. And nowadays, we think of sober-minded, you're just not drunk. That's the way we use it, right? But in the Greek, it means circumspect. Y'all all use that word this week, right? And vigilant. Maybe you use that one, but not likely. So circumspect is careful to consider all circumstances and possible consequences. Vigilant is on the alert for danger or error, watchful. So all of these groups, that's what Titus is teaching them to be. They're to consider the consequences of their actions. They consider the circumstances and the move that they're fixing to make. And as you look back at the issues that they were having, that's pretty vital. It's pretty vital for us, because a lot of times what comes to mind and we spout something off when we get upset or frustrated wasn't the best thing to do. And we've learned that from experience, that it's better to think through that before we spout something off. They were to be dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, and love and patience. So essentially their actions were to match what they were being taught. They were to model good works. And these things would help to bring an end to the unruly, the vain talkers, and the deceivers. As they lived out Christ before them, and they had sound truth, they considered the things before they spoke, before they acted, this would reinforce their testimony, and it would silence these ones that were causing the problems. So when we come to the slaves, the servants or the slaves, William MacDonald says, the Bible acknowledges slavery, but God has never approved the injustice and the cruelties of slavery. Colossians tells us that masters will give an account in a coming day, and at the same time, the New Testament does not advocate the overthrow of slavery by a forcible revolution. Rather, it condemns and removes the abuses of slavery by the power of the gospel. History shows that the evils of slavery have disappeared whenever the word of God has been widely preached and taught. And many slaves had the privilege of leading their masters to the Lord Jesus in the early days of Christianity, largely because of the difference between them and the other slaves. So he instructs them that they need to be obedient. And for application, we know the servants and the masters. We can also, the application can be for employers, employees. So they were to be obedient. They were to do as they were instructed, obviously, unless that contradicted what the Lord told them to do. They were to please them well in all things, which reminds us of Philippians, that tells us that we're to put others' interest above our own. And then not answering again. And, you know, we have a tough time with that sometimes. Somebody, your boss tells you something to do. Anybody tells you something to do. Sometimes that kind of runs against the grain, and we want to spout something off pretty quick. We don't really like that, or we're going to go and gripe and complain about it. And Paul is telling Titus to teach them not to do those things. Then he tells them not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, which means not pilfering, to steal, to embezzle, withdraw covertly, and appropriate to one's own use. And you can see the problem with this with the slaves. They have no money. They have nowhere to go buy anything or to get anything. So when they see something that's available, nobody's looking, they would take it. And so this was a very common practice. And so the masters actually looked for Christians. It was common for them to desire Christian slaves because they didn't do those kind of things. When it comes to us as employees, we are constantly ripping off our employers in the U.S. and probably everywhere. Employee theft costs employers up to $50 billion annually. Approximately 95% of U.S. businesses are affected by employee theft. And workplace theft ranges from office supplies under $100 to setting up false business transactions and pretty much anything in between. Then the other thing that we do is we steal time. And that's become a lot more popular with everybody's phone when we're on social media and looking at the internet instead of working when we should be working. And so as a Christian, we need to be those that are trustworthy and honest in everything that we do, and to serve our employer as we should. The slaves were to serve their masters as they should. And then Paul tells Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. And this is referring to the Son of God. He has come into the world to bring salvation to all men. The ESV says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's obviously been provided for everyone, but each person must place their faith and trust in Christ. But he teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So not only has he brought us salvation, but he is teaching us how to live. He's teaching or training as you train up a child, educate, chasten, or discipline. So we're to deny ungodliness, and pretty much means denying wickedness. We're to deny worldly lusts, passions, desires of the world. So it's not just sexual sins. It can also be lust for wealth, power, pleasure, fame, popularity, or anything else that's essentially worldly. So the Lord tells us to stop those things. Now, for us, when we tell somebody to stop doing that, and they have an addiction to whatever it may be, and you just say, stop doing that, that's nearly impossible to do. The Lord never tells you, stop doing this, and leaves it. He says, stop doing this, and do this. If you look in Colossians and Galatians, Paul says, put off these things, put on these. So in other words, you stop doing something, we now have a void the Lord fills that void and says, do these things. So what he says is having self-control, that we are to exercise self-control to stop these things, but then we are to fill that with righteousness and godliness. So we deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and instead we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Whereas previously we pursued wickedness and worldly lust, we now exercise that self-control. And we'll see in a minute that we don't focus on the actions to quit these things. We're more likely to fail. So in other words, you know, you start thinking about, well, I keep failing in this area. Well, the more you focus on I'm failing in this area, the more we continue to do it. So instead, we need to change what we're doing and change our thinking. When we change our thinking, our actions will follow. Having to bounce between my glasses. I can see the notes, but I can't see my Bible. So, probably just need to leave them on. But then I'm looking at y'all, it's like, okay. So one of the things that we do, we talk about repentance a lot of times, and we think of repentance as making a kind of an about face. We're turning around. Repentance in the New Testament does not mean that. The word for repent, all through the New Testament, means to change your mind, change your thinking. We're to change our thinking and align it with God and with His Word. And that's where the change comes, and that's where we make that change. In Philippians 4, 6 through 9, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds as we think on His Word and on these things that He's instructed us to. And as Paul says, you do these things and that you've learned and you've seen in me. So as we struggle with passions and desires, we have to change our thought process, put God's Word in our mind and focus on it. Then be obedient to it and you'll have the victory over your struggles. So then he tells us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So between that, these verses and the ones in chapter 3, you know, we could go on for a while. We won't, but we could. There's a whole lot here. So Paul says it's changing your focus. So we talked about it was changing our thinking, and we're now focusing on Christ and His return. And I believe he's talking about his return as far as for the rapture. So if you wake up every morning and you think about Christ's return and you're looking forward to his return, it's going to change you. It's going to change your perspective. So then if you think about it and throughout the day, every time you're praying, every time you give thanks for your food, whatever's going on, if you're constantly thinking about that, your focus is going to change. It's going to change your life as we think about Him coming back for us, the church. The things of the world are going to kind of fade away. They're going to lose their importance. And it reminds you that we're only here for a short time and the temporal things are no longer important. Your focus turns to the eternal things of what Christ would have you be doing. Now, another thought on that would be we wouldn't want him to come back while we're falling into the passions of our desires with worldly lust or whatever it may be, we wouldn't want him to just show up while that's going on. Kind of like parent gives kids some instructions, and they're goofing off and not following instructions, then they show up. Not a good scenario. But Paul's not being negative here. He's telling us to look on the positive side. You're looking forward to something. You're not going to be easily distracted by the things that don't pertain to what you're looking forward to. So in August 2021, I've got a picture on my phone. Jacob and Morgan were living in Mississippi, and they're coming home. And Sherry has the house ready. Everything's done. We have a chair with a window kind of behind it. She's on her knees in the chair, arms up on the back of the chair, looking out the window. Now, she's been on Friend Finder and know they're going to show up very shortly. There was nothing that was going to distract her. Everything is done. Everything is ready. She's got her focus on them showing up. If we have that focus, we're looking for the Lord, then it's going to change our lives. It's going to change our perspective as we put Christ first and we're considering what we're considering his return for us. And then as we get into the next verse, we consider all that he's done for us, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. He gave himself for us. That blows our mind. We can't really comprehend it. We know it, we say it, but we really can't grasp all of that. So the God of the universe, the one who created everything, spoke everything into existence, he put man into a perfect world, yet man would rebel against him, and he still loved us, and he would give his only begotten son, his beloved son, would leave the realms of glory, come here to the earth so that he could redeem us from iniquity that we went into on our own. It was nothing of his doings, his fault. No, it was all of our doings, yet he would come and deliver us from that. He would take our place, be our substitute, and he took our punishment as he took upon himself the wrath of God, and in turn, he gives each believer his Christ's righteousness. We become a new creation. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And even to begin to comprehend that, like I said, we know it, we say it, but just to grasp that, it's really beyond us. One, we can't really grasp God himself or the realms of glory that he left to come here. We have a much better understanding of the hatefulness of man and how we will despise and do evil to somebody. That we can grasp real easy. The other part we can't really wrap our minds around. But that's what Christ did for us. So Paul tells Titus to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Paul has invested his authority into Titus, and he's to do these things. As we go into chapter 3, he reminds them to obey those in authority. And I'm not going to spend much time on that. We know that God has set up authority, Romans 13, 1 through 7. And they're obviously struggling, at least those that are unruly seem to be struggling with the authority of the apostles. But his reminder is not a rough where he's jumping on them. It's a quiet reminder to them of how they are to be living. Then he tells them that they should be prepared for every good work. And we're going to hit that again a little bit later. Then he talks about their conduct toward others. They are to speak evil of no man, blaspheme, defame, rail on, and revile. We're pretty guilty of that a good bit. All you have to do is think back in the past just a little bit, think of a few of those in politics, and you know, you say a certain name and probably some words roll off that might not be the best. So we all struggle with some of that. But then Paul reminds us of our past. We're serving various lusts and pleasures. The ESV says that we're slaves to various passions and pleasures. We're living or passing our time in malice and envy. We're hateful and hating one another. ESV says hated by others and hating one another. So Paul doesn't paint a very good picture for us. And if we were to describe ourselves, we wouldn't use most of that stuff. We would think that we're a little bit better than that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that old nature that we have, that we're born with, it loves to please self and indulging the pleasures of self. We're looking out for number one, and anything that disrupts that, there's going to be some problems. And then we see that we are deceived, and we know that Satan deceives us, but we're deceived by our old nature, by our sinful heart. And then we see that by salvation, but, and think of that, where we were, where would you be today if it weren't for Christ? So, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And as we just talked about from the previous chapter, the salvation that we have in Christ, but in God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we see the Lord's mercy over and over in his compassion. And so we see the great salvation that we have, as Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, because of God's great love for us. And as you know, if it was us in that position, we would be reluctant, you know, to just lavishly pour anything out on anyone. We'd say, well, let's see how they do first. We don't see that with God. When we start seeing about God's mercy, his grace, his compassion, it's abundant, super abundant, and that he has towards us. And then moving on as our time is racing along, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So throughout Titus, Paul has mentioned several times about good works, and it's important for us to note those. The first mention is in chapter 1, verse 16, talking about the believers there. He says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. And he tells Titus that these guys need to be rebuked sharply so that they can be sound in the faith. But their works deny that they know Christ. Next, we see that he tells Titus to show yourself a pattern of good works. And he describes what those works should be. In all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And that's Titus 2, 7 and 8. And then when he talked about the slaves earlier in the chapter, he tells them that they can adorn the doctrine of God by what they do and how they behave. And then chapter 3:1, he reminds them to be ready for every good work. And then at the end of the chapter, he talks about the importance of it also. But in chapter 2, verse 14, it's very interesting. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us, make us clean. We've been given his righteousness. We've been made a new creation, not to live unto ourselves, but to be his. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we're no longer our own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So you're not your own. You're his. We're to serve him. But then he says we are to be zealous, one burning with zeal, enthusiastic devotion to a cause, ideal, or a goal, passion. We're to be passionate, ardor in the pursuit of anything, eagerness in favor of a person or a cause, a zealot. So that's what being zealous for good works is. We are to be passionate about good works. Ephesians 2:10, for his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. So good works is one of the things that Christ has saved us to do. Obviously not salvation. We've already discussed that there's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. It means setting self aside, thinking of others. It might be inconvenient. It might cost you time financially. It's contrary to the flesh. We just went over that list of the things that we used to be, those things that we once were. Anybody who is doing good works, good deeds for the Lord and serving him, nobody in that list of the previous things, you couldn't do those things. It goes contrary to our nature. So why does God tell us to do this? One, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When you do good deeds for or to others, it immediately catches their attention. It's not normal. And one of the things years ago when Jabe Nicholson was here, one of the things he said was, you know, you stop, help somebody on the side of the road that's got a flat tire, and they go to thank you. It wasn't me. I'd have just drove on past, not helped you at all. He said, it's the Lord. And he turns around and he said, every situation you're helping somebody out, you turn around and give the Lord credit for that. Because your old nature, you wouldn't help them out. You would have been concerned about yourself and you wouldn't stop to help. So that points them to Christ. So because of the great salvation we have, we should produce a change in us that others will notice and want to know why we're different. So when we talked about the slaves earlier, one of the things that he says that if they were to do the things that he listed, being obedient, being trustworthy, and so forth, he said that they can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That kind of baffles your mind a little bit. How can you adorn, make the gospel look better? When we understand the gospel, it's like, how can I make it look any better? We can make it look better to someone because they actually see it in action. When they don't deserve it, when they should be hated and despised, when we love them, we do something nice for them, something that costs us, that grabs their attention, and they want to know what you have that they don't. And you think of this with these servants and the slaves, and that's pretty tough. But we've got a couple of examples in Scripture. For sake of time, I'm not going to turn to it, but 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. And there is a little girl, unnamed, that is concerned about her master. So we have Naaman, the captain of this Syrian army, and he has gone out, and this girl has been captured, and she's been brought back. Now, for us, if you were at the general's house that went into your town, destroyed the town, probably, we don't know if the siblings and family were captured or killed or what happened to them, but this little girl's alive, and you were separated from your family, from your country, you're in a foreign land of heathens, what would be your thoughts? They probably wouldn't be any nice thoughts toward the ones that were over you. And yet, we see this little girl, Naaman has leprosy. And she says, if only he could go to Elisha, he would heal him. Ours would be, if only you would go ahead and die and I could get free somehow, is our thought process, right? That's what we're thinking. Hers was not there. So we see the testimony that she has. She believed and trusted in God and knew that Elisha could heal Naaman through God's power. Amazing. And what a testimony. D.L. Moody said, a little maid said a few words that made a commotion in two kingdoms. God honored her faith by doing for Naaman, the idolater, what he had done had not done for any in Israel. Luke 4:27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman, the Syrian. How often has the finger of childhood pointed grown-up persons to in the right direction? The maid boasted of God that he would do for Naaman what he had not done for any in Israel, and God honored her faith. So we see somebody who is putting, who's essentially living Christ. We don't know her name. We don't know her age. We really don't know much about her. But what a testimony that she had. Another one that stands out in my mind is Joseph, when his brothers sold him into slavery, and everywhere he went, he rose up in the circumstances he was in, whether it was, you know, sold into slavery as a slave, and then, you know, he's accused, falsely accused, he's thrown into prison, he rises up in prison, and God was with him. But I'll guarantee you, he was not whining and complaining about the situation. Because if he did, he would never would have said later on, one of his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He would have been, yeah, you boys are done. That would have been the thought process of somebody who's whining and complaining the whole time about their circumstances. And it's easy for us to do. But we are to focus on Christ, focus on the Lord. We're going to have problems. We're going to have troubles. Christ told us that we would. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So we need to expect things to go wrong. And I've said this, and y'all probably said this, when something does go wrong, and we get that, oh, woe, pitiful me. Like, this only happens to me. No, it doesn't. It happens to everybody. But we say that because the focus is, you know, it just falls apart. It was going well, and then boom, it's down. And we have to keep our focus on the Lord, realizing he's in control. He may be using that to reach somebody else as they see how you react in the situation. So in conclusion, for Titus, we see that Paul telling Titus of how to take care of the problems that are, or the things that are lacking in Crete and the various cities. And one of the things he's demonstrating is the different levels of good leadership. Paul's mentoring Titus, and Titus is mentoring the older men, the older women, and the younger men. And then the older men are to mentor the younger men, and the older women are to mentor the younger women. In teaching them sound doctrine and how to live, he will be silencing the unruly, the vain talkers, and the deceivers. As they learned the truth and lived it out, they would also be learning from the grace of God how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and how to live self-controlled, righteously, and godly in this present world. They were also to be thoughtful about good works. And I didn't mention it earlier, but essentially you're to be careful. The wording of one of those is to be careful as far as you're thinking about good works, and to prioritize them in your life and to practice them. And that's what Paul is saying about the good works. We are to prioritize them in our life and to practice them. And living like Christ would affect the other brethren in the assembly. It would also affect unbelievers, and their testimony would draw others to Christ, and the church would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. So how are you doing? What things do you need to change to reflect Christ more to those around you? It's easy to get caught up in our circumstances, and you think of Titus with the job that he had and how large it was, the many cities that he had to go to work in each one of these meetings. But as they began to focus on Christ and quit focusing on self, and they focused on God's word, they would begin to grow, the church would begin to grow, and he would see a lot of fruit from that. And when you get to the end of Titus in chapter 3, when he talks about the good works, Paul's talking about those that are with him need to be careful about maintaining good works so that they will not be unfruitful. The Lord wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to live like him, to live like Christ, so that we reach others, and that when they see something that's completely unnatural, they want to know why. And they're looking at you and say, why are you behaving this way? Nobody else does this. We know how somebody's going to react when things go bad. We know the normal things. I'll tell on Joshua here. So he had a little incident in his truck. And he had run off the road because it was a real narrow road, and the road kind of caved off on him. Anyway, the guys at work, he's got a camera in there. And so they're checking out the video and said, you didn't cuss. Everybody would have said, so that was their thought process. You didn't say anything. And they thought he would, and he didn't. And it's those little things, we don't think about it. But when those things happen, the world notices. And they notice those things, and we just kind of brush it off. As believers, it's like, well, I don't know any other believers that's just going to, you know, let some words fly because something happens. You know, you smash your finger or whatever, but the world will. And they know it when you don't, and they pay attention. And so we have to be careful of those things that we do and look for those opportunities that the Lord brings along for us. Thank y'all.